from 1 John 4, from 7 till 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins.
The text that we read this morning has the stupendous, outstanding, virtually unique statement of Christianity amongst the religions of the world, if you want to call Christianity a religion. It asserts that God is love. Did you notice that? Chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. And a few verses further on, which is not in our text for this morning's consideration, you will see it for a second time. About verse 16, I think. God is love. Now, some people say, well, every religion teaches that. No, it doesn't. In actual fact, if people say so, it's because they have stolen it from Christianity. It was Jesus who brought to us the love of God, and as we hear him say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Because there's something negative about God's love. It is saving us from perishing. For those who believe. And so that's a mighty statement of the love of God, which has travelled round the world into other religions too. Well, thank God at least people are pleased to take up with the fact. But sometimes we get some funny ideas about the love of God. Sometimes it's overly mushy and sentimental. Sometimes it's just a matter of a statement of some distant philosophical thought that's floating around in the ether. But in the Bible, it clearly says, God is love, and as you read this morning, and he sent his Son. He sent his Son. He did something. Because loving is not just sitting in the euphoria, sentimental kind of condition. Loving is doing something. Amen. Loving is giving, and giving is loving. And as you love and as you give, you're beginning to enter into the love of God. We're going to think a little bit about defining that love in a few moments. But first of all, I want to show you where we've got to in our study of John's epistle. From about chapter 3, verse 5 onwards, the big emphasis has been on assurance in our Christian faith, life, and walk. Are we assured? Have we got confidence? Or do we go in and out of all sorts of blips in our lives and are not quite sure where we are? I think I spoke about this last time we were in John's epistle, because it keeps on coming again and again and again. How can I be sure that I'm really a believer? Sometimes I leave the church on Sunday morning and I feel absolutely euphoric. Everything's going for me. We had such a lovely time of worship, and then we've got some problem when we arrive home. Or something happens Monday morning when we're at work, and we wonder whether God loves me or doesn't he love me? And if God loves me, why did he let this happen? And why does he allow those things to go on? And so I just want to show you that in the structure that we're looking at here, you've got it up there, the assurance structure. Look at verse chapter 5 and verse 13, and you'll see that what I'm saying about being assured or having the doctrine of assurance brought to us, it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. Do you hope you have eternal life? Do you think maybe you have eternal life? Is there a kind of bit of wishful thinking about eternal life? Or John is saying, I've written these things that you might know. Well, we've been going through them line by line, carefully, looking at what John has to say to us, because he is wanting to bring this assurance to us. Are you sure this morning that you have eternal life? Is it a reality to you? Or is it something which is still a kind of a half wish and a half hope? Well, let's look at the structure we've been going through. First of all, in chapter 3, verses 4 to 9, it tells us we know that we have eternal life if we are renouncing sin. If we are concerned and we are very fervent about getting sin out of our lives. And it's Jesus that can do that to us and for us. And if you haven't got a concern to live a pure and a holy and a sinless life, not saying necessarily you are sinless, but if you want to be without sin, then it's pretty certain that God's at work in you, and that's eternal life. So number one is, do you want to renounce sin, or are you happy to play with it and to be unconcerned about it? I say, well, it doesn't matter because God is love, so I should be all right. That isn't the way in which you have an assurance in your heart that you have eternal life and that you're right with God. Then it goes on, and the next verses, chapter 3, verses 10 to 24, it's if you are obeying God, if you're obeying the things you know. Now, of course, we don't know everything about God or about what he wants in our lives. But if you're concerned about obedience and you want to do what God wants you to do, and you're trying to find out more and more what God wants you to be and do, then that's a pretty sure evidence that eternal life is working in you. You've got eternal life. It keeps popping up, keeps saying, you want to be obedient, you want to go the God way. If you dismiss it, I don't care whether I go God way or not, or I don't want to find out what the God way is, I don't want to live in God's world, God's way, then it is a pretty sure mark that you have not got and you're not experiencing eternal life. Because God's eternal life is God's life. He is the eternal one, and he gives his life, the God life, the eternal life, into us in order that we might be obedient in this world in the way that God intended us to be in it. That's the second thing. The third thing that we've looked at, and it's, I don't know, can you see at the back there, or is it too small? You can see. Oh, well done. Thank you. You've done well. Thank you, Chris. The next thing is, from chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, those who've got eternal life are rejecting the world. In other words, they're not living in the world. Now, the world means a number of things in the New Testament. It means a number of things when we're talking about Jesus. I've just quoted to you the most famous verse perhaps in the whole of the Bible. God so loved the world. But the world is also used in John's epistle here to be the system of the way that men and women live together, excluding God. That's the world. It is the functioning of the institutions, in the relationships, the activities, the things that we live life in. And that is sometimes so far away from God, and we commit ourselves to it, that we don't know what it means to live in God. We're meant to be living in God because God's living in us. If you've got eternal life, you've got God's life in you. Where did you get God's life from? It came when he came into your life, when you welcomed Christ into your heart. If you're in eternal life and therefore eternal life is in you and you're in him, in it, or him, it's Jesus really, same name for Jesus, eternal life, then you're not in the world. But if you want to be in the world, in the whole system of things that doesn't take God into account, doesn't care what God says about things, says I know better than God, well, we've advanced so much into the 21st century. We've advanced an awful lot in the 21st century into doing sin. Yes, we're pretty good at that. But if you're living in God, you're not living in the world. Where do you want to live? Where do you want to enjoy? Where do you want to rest? Where do you want to share? It's in the heart of God. Ah, well, then you must have eternal life. That's another evidence. Do you want to be worldly, as we say, or do you want to be godly? It's either or. For anyone is a friend of the world, he is an enemy of God, John says in his epistle. Remember that one? Well, you move on a bit further, and we got to where we are this morning. It's about love. Are you concerned about loving? Are you a loving sort of person? You say, well, that's not just my disposition. I'm a deep thinker. Or, I'm a happy in doing my thing in this world. But I never bother about loving people. Well, I don't mind if people love me, but I don't want to love them too much. If you don't want to live in love, then very likely you don't know eternal life. If you are living a life of loving people, not a bad way of learning how to love people is to walk down the street and just pray for everybody you see, every door you pass where you know is behind it, and you start putting something into this universe that wasn't there before. That is the love of God. And I want God's love to get into the lives of the people round about me. Are you concerned about your relationships? Do you have the energy of love that comes from God loving you? Because we only love because God loved us. He first loved us. And that always begins to evoke love if you let it. Or you could reject it. So the passage we're looking at now is about love. And the final one is keep the faith. That's the last part. Keep the faith. Hang on to trusting God. Keep the things that you've learned, the trust that you have, or the trust that you're losing, or you need to exercise your heart in trust. Because faith or trust, credibility, the ability to commit, these are things which God gives us if we keep referring to Him and living in Him. Now, those are just some of the five assurances that John brings out in his epistle. And that's taken a long while to review what we've looked at already and what we're going to look at next time. But you've got the idea, have you? If these things are in you and you are rejoicing in them, you will abound in the eternal life of God. And be sure that you have it now and in eternity, because it's eternal life. If you get mixed up with eternal life, you're going to be doing something in eternity. Is that right? Well, two or three of you. Okay. Well, now, let's get back to the text itself. God is love, it says, in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved. Now, that's not a bad way to start if you're going to talk about God's love. John is so full of love because he is so full of God that he calls those that he's writing to beloved. In fact, he does it six times in this epistle. His love comes out. What is love is, we're going to think about, but it does show right at the very beginning, we're thinking about something which John was full of. He's sometimes called the apostle of love, although I think that's a better title for Jesus than for John, who is trying to follow in his way. The love that we want to understand, Jesus defined for us when he says, greater love has no man than this, and he lays down his life. There is something about dying in love. There's something about dying. If you're loving, you're giving. And if you're giving, you're losing something because you're giving it away. And if you're really going to love people, you're going to give something away. And therefore something's missing in you. And ultimately it's your very life itself. Of course, that's always a way to find it again. But that's not what the devil whispers in our ear. He tells it's just a waste. I could tell you stories about people who think that they did waste their love. They poured it out and there was no return. I suppose God feels a bit like that. He's poured out his love in Christ. And he didn't get an awful lot back, did he? Well, I hope he gets a bit more. And I hope we're going to see the good news going to all the world. And then the end will come and we'll find there's an awful lot more than we'd hoped. Because God's love has been given out. And it cost God death to be able to love us. Are you prepared for that? If you're married and you stood there, we say at the altar, we haven't got many altars around here, but if you stood in the front of a bunch of people and you declared your love for one another, were you prepared at that point to think, this means I'm going to die? This is a happier thought for your wedding day, isn't it? You're going to die. Yes, because love gives and gives and gives and gives. And that's what God's love is like. That's what our love, as it begins to love God back. It hurts. If you didn't love, you wouldn't hurt. It's because you do love, it does hurt. And life is a bit like that. Is that right?
Yeah.
You experience that?
Yeah.
You just made me think. If you really, really, really love one another, then the price you have to pay, especially when one goes on before you into the glory, it hurts. If you didn't love very much, it doesn't bother you very much. You might even feel a sense of freedom. Well, now I'm freed up. And it will give away what kind of loving you've been having. So I've tried to think a little bit about this definition of love. What is love really? We've said it's not just a kind of a concept, it's not just a project, it's not just a sentimental feeling, it's not just a kind of a wish of perfection which we know will never be. The reality of it is something very much down to earth. So we were chatting about it. Faith reminded me of a story that I picked up years and years ago, soon after the war actually, of a woman in the concentration camp who was a Christian, and she was amongst many Jews. You know what happened to Jews in concentration camps. So did this woman. And she saw her friend that she'd often spoken to, a Jewish lady, and she tried to explain what it meant that God so loved that he gave, and that Christ died for us. And this woman really couldn't quite grasp it. She went to the Old Testament and said, look, you're a Jew. The Old Testament is your book. Now come on, look at it. It tells you about the sacrifice, about offering sacrifices, about a sacrifice taking your place and so on. Can't you see that that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross? She couldn't take it in. But as she walked past one day, the Jewish lady was in a queue of people. And they had their soap and they had their towel over their arm. And they were queuing up. And she guessed straight away. The Jewish lady didn't realize it. But she was in the line to the gas chamber. She went up to that lady and said, you know, I've just got to do something. Why don't you just pop over and get it for me? She took her towel, she took the soap, she stood in the line and went into the gas chamber. When the Jewish lady came back, her friend had died. That woman came out of the concentration camp at the end of the war with a knowledge of what it meant that Christ died for her. That's love. Greater love has no woman than this, and that she lays down her life for a friend. She did it. And you wouldn't mistake the meaning of it, would you? You would understand the substitution in it. You would understand the pain in it. You'd understand the value of a life that really loving is living. And that life had been given for you. If you went to West Africa, you would move around Nigeria, Ghana, places. You would find masses and masses of graves. Not of the inhabitants of those areas, but of the missionaries in the end of the 19th century. There just are so many of them. They poured into Africa to try and bring the good news to a whole continent that had been almost bereft of the gospel for centuries, except for that middle area where the Coptic church was in Ethiopia. And they in these places, in these cemeteries, if you read what's on the stones, on the gravestones, you'll see that most of them only lived there about 3 months. It's about what you could get away with as soon as you were bitten with the mosquitoes and picked up the malaria. 3 months of missionary work and you've gone. Yes, they knew it because it was happening all the time. And they went out and continued to do it. If you pass the 3 months sort of level, you're more likely to live a few more years, but even then, not a lot. That is the love of God moving our hearts and living in the power of it that took folk with the message which can transform lives, that Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the love that we're talking about. Watchman Nee tells a story in China of a man who became a Christian. He'd already left his wife miles and miles and miles in the north of China, and he was down in the south. Now he became a Christian. He began to read the New Testament and saw that he should love his wife and that he should maintain the relationship. And so because he wanted to live in the love of God, he travelled up north, found his wife, and said, look, I want to take you back to me, and I want you to come live with me again, and so on and so forth. She said she agreed, but she couldn't walk, because in those days, it was a few years ago, but they still bound up the feet of women, so that their feet never grew properly to be able to walk on them. And that foot binding, something which of course was opposed by the government later on, and it's now it's against the law. This man put his wife on his back, and literally hundreds of miles he carried her back to his home, because God had loved him. And he gave life. He gave life to his wife. That is loving. That's the kind of loving which is giving and giving which is loving. And it's giving your life for another. These are just simple ways of trying to get over that the kind of love we're talking about when we talk about God so loved, or that God is love, is saying something which is basically utter, total commitment. And that commitment spells, in the end, not me, but the other. Not I, but Christ is a good beginning to find where that love is. Not I, but my next door neighbor comes first. And to start to live for other people. But that's the way of happiness in the end. Do you find loads of people living for themselves look very happy? Well, they can make a lot of noise, get drunk quite a lot, make a racket around the place. But love brings happiness in the end, because it's what God is. It's what he is in substance, essence, the very quality of his being. The being of God is love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they've loved one another through eternity. And now that love being expressed towards his creatures, that's us, in order that we might love back. I think God made us so that we can love, because he wanted the best for us. Because love says, if I'm going to make something, I want them to be as happy as I am. And in order to be as happy as God is, you've just got to start living that life which God is. You want that sort of happiness. Commitment is at the heart. Death is one way of understanding how life comes forth in resurrection. Because that's the trouble with God, who is eternal life. Even if you put him to death, he still bounces back with a load of life. Well, because Jesus had to believe that himself, but now he'd become a man. God became man in order that we might understand it and see it and begin to realize that love that he loves is something that is going to be needing a payment. We pay, but it's the best and it makes you happy. Some years back, what we call the charismatic movement, the recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, took place in this country. It wasn't the first time. The Pentecostal movement was another one. That was some 50 years before that, 60 years before that. And before that, there was the revivals that took place in mid-19th century. And before that was the Wesleyan movement in the 18th century. Every now and again, you see a great wave of the love of God moves out into society because there are those who are willing to pick it up and take it. Going back to the charismatic time, around about the 60s, there was a gentleman in the States called David Wilkerson. He was a pastor, spent too much time in front of the television set, as he would admit himself. One day felt the conviction of God that he's not living out the love of God. There are plenty of people out there that we need to reach. So he stopped doing that. Instead, he gave the time to going out onto the streets. And David Wilkerson met up with a gang in New York containing a fellow called Nicky Cruz, who had a number of murders already to his credit, or discredit as the case may be. And as he shared with them, they really turned hatred onto him. And he could have died on the spot. I mean, they'd done many things in their lives, this gang, and Nicky Cruz in particular. He could have died. And when he had been threatened like that, he said, look, even if you kill me now and cut me up into 1,000 pieces, every piece of me will cry out, I love you. God loves you because God is love. Amazingly, whatever was left in the humanity in Nicky Cruz was touched. And he just couldn't do it. And in the end, fell on his knees and he cried out to God to save him, to get him out of the life he was in and bring in God's life and God's love. It was a wonderful story. Nicky Cruz himself became a great evangelist, won many people to Christ, traveled the world preaching his message and of his experience. But that one step, if you might say, of David Wilkerson leading that one man to Christ must have resulted in a colossal turnaround. And it was the book that was written about it that triggered off a lot of the charismatic revival that many of you know about that took place in the 60s and 70s. What's the book called? Crossing the Switchblade. If you haven't read it, get hold of it. It's probably on Amazon somewhere. Out of print many times, but it was in print many times too. And you see a story there which demonstrates the love of God. Where did it begin? With one man saying, sitting here in front of the television set when I should be getting out there and winning people, is not really on. I want to be in the business of God who loves and gives himself. I think I've said enough to give you the rough idea of what God's love is like. Can we see it in human beings? Because we've got to talk about it in our language, haven't we? Of our experience. Otherwise, just saying L-O-V-E doesn't mean a thing at all. But when you see it in the terms that we understand it, well, is God's love like that? Yes, it's like that and even better. Because we're dealing with the Almighty. And we're always a bit off the end product, you might say. You don't always get returns in this life, though. going back to the war time once more, you can see how ancient I am, can't you? But I rack around in my brain and go back to get my illustrations. There was a lovely Christian in that whole area where they were building the bridge over the River Kwai. And they were, like, it's just forced labor. People were dying, the prisoners of war who'd been captured were dying like slaves everywhere. They made a film about it, so you can sort of check up on it a bit. But it all began, a sort of little revival, through some Christians who were in that camp. And one of the men decided that when a friend, who was not a friend really, he was very worldly, very arrogant, and but he was threatened with execution because a tool was missing, and they were shouting and screaming at him, where's this tool? So he decided to step forward in the place of this other man, and he suffered a horrible death. He died for the life of this man, who eventually, after the war, recovered and came out of the prison war camp. And he died literally in crucifixion. The Japanese decided that you're a Christian, you'll die the way your master did, and put him on a cross. Awful pain. But the man who came out of the prison never gave his life to Jesus. He looked at the situation and probably said, well, fool, or more fool him, that he did that for me. You don't always win on this earth, but you will win, because it's eternal life, and you've got that assurance within you that you're on the winning side, because you're on God's side. There are just two more things I want to say. In this passage, there are two words which are a little bit unusual. One of them is the only begotten, monogenes. God sent his only begotten Son. That word monogenes is used for something very, very precious in families. The only one, that's my beloved one, my beloved child. It's used in the story of the widow who was going out with her dead son, and Jesus met them outside the village of Nain and went up to the bier and touched him, and he came alive again. He resurrected him, her only son. That's chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel. It comes again in chapter 8 when he takes the hand of the little girl and says, Talitha kumi, arise. Little maid, arise, little lamb. And Jairus' daughter was brought back to life. It happens again when he was at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration. And there was a man crying out, I want to believe, help my unbelief. My only son, my only son. He's taken up with a demon and is all the time destroying things around him. And Jesus delivered him and gave him back to his father, whole and right-minded. And it's used when it's used about Jesus. There is one other place, but it's used primarily, and I just picked out those in Luke 8, 9, 7, 8, 9. It's easy to remember. And it's used for Jesus. God sent his only son, his only begotten son. Generally it's translated beloved, because that's really what's at the heart of it. It's the choice, the beloved, the one that moves the heart of the Father. And Jesus is the only begotten son of the Father. God took the best that he had, the second person of the Godhead, and gave his only son. If you're a parent, you know you can suffer more than the child does in your heart and mind. If you've lost a child, you know it hurts. The child now is at peace, but you go on hurting for the rest of your life. God gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. The very best that God is or was or ever should be became man for us, and God sent the one who already was a loved son, the beloved son of the Father, and that is the price that was paid, that eternal life may be shared with us, his life, as we become a part of the family of God. That sort of loving is the sort of loving that the beloved, the monogene, is the only one that exists in God's heart. And now we can enjoy the benefits of what price was paid. There's another word there. It's the word propitiation. Some of your Bibles will say atoning sacrifice. It only occurs twice in this epistle and nowhere else. But the idea, the concept of propitiation is there in other places. One of my favorite ones is where Jesus told the parable of the religious man who was very full of himself, the self-righteous man, went up to the temple. And he thanked God that he wasn't like other men, he was religious. He was somebody who was fasting twice a week, he was giving tithes of everything he had, and so on and so forth. He was doing all the right things. And he looked around, there's somebody else in the temple today. Look, it's a man who's working for the Romans, a tax collector. My, if you touch my money, you begin to realize just how serious this is. And he looked at the tax collector, who actually was banging his chest. And he was saying, God, be propitiated. Same word, but it's in a, you know, it's not a noun this time, it's in a verbal form. God, be propitiated towards me, a sinner. You see, he was looking straight down the temple, and there he could see the sacrifice on the altar. And he knew that beyond this altar was what was called the, listen carefully, propitiatory. It's propitiatory, the place where the propitiation, where peace, appeasement, yeah, but that's a bad word sometimes, but peace, where peace is made. And Jesus dying on the cross is where peace between God and man is made. And the God who loves now can come through without destroying us. Because there are other titles of God. God is love, but God is spirit. God is also light. John's used that already. God is a consuming fire. And if a consuming fire embraces out of love, it will destroy what it embraces unless there's something put between the fire and you. Wherever there is sin, there's fire. The fire of God's reaction to it. So something has to be placed in between. What was the thing placed in between was the atoning, propitiatory sacrifice. The propitiation on the propitiatory. Have you got it? That's where peace with God is found. Billy Graham wrote a book at the beginning of his ministry, Peace with God. How many people came to a knowledge of peace with God through Billy Graham? Lovely, humble man. I met him and he said to me, oh, I've heard of you. I said, I've heard of you too. I was young and cheeky. Peace with God. That's eternal life. That's what we read about in these four verses we have before us this morning. And I've taken a long time to describe them to you. But I hope enough for you to know whether you are assured you have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for those words of the hymn that say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross, your propitiation, your propitiatory, to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, powerless look to you for peace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Lord, whether I die loving or whether I die without love is up to me, I know. I come now and say, Lord, be my God, be my love, be my life, because my own is going to fail me and it has done so already. I come and welcome eternal life in your presence forever. in Jesus' name. Amen.